We have come to our last study in Paul's letter to the Colossians. It was a letter written from prison. It's almost like saying goodbye to a good friend, having this being the last study. You will recall the town of Colossae was a small town, having suffered a severe downturn in its economy because of Rome. The trade route had run through Colossae, but Rome shifted that trade route, and it then ran through Laodicea. So Colossae then, of course, lost all of that commerce. They were plagued with false religions, Jewish influences that held to a very strict obeying of Old Testament rules and regulations. They were heavily influenced by Gnosticism, and they were surrounded by other pagan religions. So the circumstances or the culture in which they lived was totally contrary to the gospel, just as our culture is. But beyond that, there were personal problems within the church that Paul had to address. We've noted that Colossians can be divided into two sections, chapters 1 and 2 being theology. Paul reminds them of their great redemption. He does so to combat all of the false ideas and the false religions that were circulating in that time. And it laid a foundation for those instructions he would give in the remaining two chapters. So the second section then of Colossians, chapters 3 and 4, is filled with practical instructions built upon solid theology. Now this morning we're coming to the last chapter, chapter 4. Remember, verse 1 actually goes with chapter 3. We talked about that the last time we met together. But here are some more final instructions before he concludes the letter. Now, I'm going to approach chapter 4 a little differently. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it backwards. Now, that may not surprise some of you. You've always thought, well, he's kind of backwards anyway. But chapter 4, we're going to start with verses 7 through 18. And then we're going to back up and consider verses 5 and 6. And then we will conclude considering verses 2 through 4. And that's where we will spend the bulk of our time. So let's move into it now. We won't take the time to read verses 7 through 18. They are simply concluding remarks, and I'll summarize them for you. Paul tells them that he is sending Tychicus to each one of them so that they would be caught up on his welfare. He sends greetings from Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. He exhorts them to circulate his letter among the Christians in Laodicea and Hierapolis and throughout, of course, all of the area. So that basically is verses 7 through 18. You can go back and read those on your own, and I think you will see that sums it up. Now let's back up to verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 read this way. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, here are some instructions. And if I were to summarize these two verses, I would borrow a phrase. I wish it were original with me. It's not. I would borrow a phrase from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I would say that these verses are about living lives which reflect sanctified common sense. Sanctified common sense. They are about how we should behave in an unregenerate world. What should we do? How should we relate to those outside the church, those that are unbelievers? And so, verse 5 is a basic command. And that basic command then leads to an example in verse 6 of how that command is practically worked out. So let's go back to the command. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Now, the word translated walk literally means to live or behave in a specified manner. To live or behave in a specified manner. Now, what does that mean? How are we supposed to behave? Well, the answer is this. In wisdom toward outsiders, or we could say it this way, the world at large. All right? Now, Paul is very precise in this command. He says, behaving in wisdom means to make what? The best use of our time. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, and then making the best use of our time. Now, that word that is translated, making the use of, is a very interesting word. It is a word that only appears in this form four times in the New Testament. And it means to redeem, to purchase, to rescue, to buy up. And so you have this idea of buying up the time or redeeming the time. But let's look at it in a more specific example. The word is used in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, where it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, the second word of verse 13 is our word in our text. The word that is translated redeemed. It's the very same word as making the best use of. Now, let's look carefully at what Galatians 3:13 is telling us in regard to that word redeemed. Our Lord purchased us. He redeemed us. He bought us. He rescued us. From what? From the curse of the law. Now, let's identify what the curse of the law is very quickly. I think sometimes we forget or don't see the significance of that phrase. What is the curse of the law? Well, it is the condemnation we are under because we have broken God's law. That's what it is. We have sinned against God's law. Therefore, the law and justice demand punishment. But here we are, children of God. We are delivered from that penalty. How? What was the purchase price? Well, we were bought with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's the idea. He took it all for us. And so it says, Christ redeemed us. Christ bought us. Christ is the one who rescued us. Now, let's come back to our text. Verse 5, Colossians 4, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. God has given us so much time, and we are to view it as gracious opportunities to honor His name. We are to buy it up. We're to see it as vitally important. It is a treasure that we must use. Paul said it, I think, very clearly over in Corinthians 10, verse 31, 1 Corinthians. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We are making use of the time means that we are living for the glory of God. Our lives should be lived in such a way that we are always sensitive to our behaviors, careful to reflect a life in harmony with what is revealed in Scriptures. Making the best use of our time. Redeeming it. You see that picture that is given to us? Now, let's look at the example of how this works out practically. Verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This example focuses upon our conversations, doesn't it? Why is that? Well, I think probably if we were to look at how we relate to other people, we relate in most cases by speech. Our speech is to be gracious. The word gracious means kind, beneficial, for the purpose of displaying goodwill. The whole idea there. Now, our speech is also to be seasoned with salt. The word seasoned means be ready, be prepared, or literally what it says is be prepared or in a way that you've arranged things in order. Obviously, it's a cooking term. The word salt is used 8 times in the New Testament. All are in the Gospels. Every time the word salt is used in the New Testament, it is in the Gospels except for Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. So, let's look at an example of how our Lord uses the word salt. Luke 14, verse 34, this is in the series. Luke 14 will give you a series of parables. We get down to this one. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Now, what's that saying? Well, it's saying that salt does a certain thing. Salt has a purpose. Salt has a use. Salt prepares the food for it to be good and tasteful. And if there is no saltiness, no salty taste in it, then it's of no value. Now, what does it mean then for our speech to be seasoned with salt? Well, it means that we should be ready, prepared. We should be developing orderly minds that we may respond to those around us in a way that displays God's graciousness, His kindness, or we could say it this way, that displays His gospel. That means we have to be students of His Word, does it not? We must know the truth and be ready to give that truth in the appropriate occasions, seasoned with salt, with the opportunities that God gives. Now let me stop there. That's the basic meaning. But I have talked with some, as you deal with this principle, who say, well, I know that's how I ought to answer, but I don't have that kind of knowledge. And so when I stand before, with my limited knowledge, I'm forever having a question where somebody tricks me or I have no answer for them. We are called to be witnesses no matter where we are in the scale of our growth in the knowledge of God's Word. And what it means to speak seasoned with salt, and that's probably not the best way to say that, but what it simply means is I'm going to convey, as God gives me the opportunity to speak to others, I'm going to convey what I know from His Word. And someone may say, all right, I'm going to trick them. I'm going to throw them a criticism that they'll never be able to answer. Not a problem. All you have to say is, this is what I know in God's Word. And I'd be more than happy to consider that question and try to find the answer. But I want you to know that this is what I know. This is the gospel. This is what God has given to me, and this is how God has delivered me. So it doesn't make any difference whether you have a basic knowledge or a large and growing knowledge. All along the way, we are always exhorted to speak seasoned with salt. That's the idea. Now, having said that, that also puts a responsibility on us, does it not? To grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord. We always ought to be growing. We never stand still. Now, let's come back to verses 2 through 4. Verses 2 through 4. Paul gives this instruction: continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Now, I think to clearly understand these verses, we have to remind ourselves of Paul's circumstances. He is in prison for preaching the gospel. He hasn't done it yet, to face the imperial court for trial. He is waiting to do that. And so he is concerned that he responds in a way that brings glory to God when he stands before that imperial magistrate. He wants not only that magistrate to see God in his glory, but he wants all around that courtroom to know and hear the gospel. He longs for an opportunity to present the gospel to all that were there. And so he urges them to pray. If I were to dissect these verses, we could say it this way. Verse 2 is a general command to pray. Verses 3 and 4 is a specific request from the apostle. Did you see it? Verse 2 is the general command to pray. Verses 3 and 4 is a specific request from the apostle. The command is to all of us: continue steadfastly in prayer. What's it mean? It means we're to be constant in prayer, to persevere in prayer, to devote ourselves to prayer. And our prayer should always be submerged in thanksgiving. Go back and look at it again. Verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. What exactly does that mean? It means whatever our circumstances are. And many of our prayers, wouldn't we all have to admit, I would admit to you very, very quickly, that a lot of my prayers when I go before the Lord, I'm saying, Lord, relieve me. You know, isn't that our prayer? I mean, a lot of times there are things in our lives we say, oh dear, what's going to happen here? Lord, help me, relieve me from all of this. But in the midst of that, as we come to the Lord in prayer, when it says that prayer should be submerged in thanksgiving, it's not saying, okay, now when you say, Lord, relieve me, begin to think about all the other blessings that you're not remembering as you are consumed with this particular problem. That's not what it's saying at all. What it's saying is this: the very thing that caused you grief, that drove you to pray to God, you ought to be thankful for. You see it? All of our prayers ought to be submerged in thanksgiving. So that whether we're praying for relief, or whether we're simply saying, Lord, you've been so good to us, thank you, thank you, thank you, it doesn't make any difference. It ought to be submerged in thanksgiving, because those trials in our lives that bring us so much heartache are the very things that drive us to God. And how thankful we are for that. That's what he means. These verses, I think, are relatively simple to understand. But I could not leave them if I didn't at least address a question that they raise. Let me form the question in this way. The Apostle Paul not only instructs them to pray, but he requests prayer for himself, knowing that if a door will be opened for him to speak, it will be opened through the praying of God's people. Now keep that in the back of your mind. He knows that for a fact. But Paul also knows all of the scriptures. And he knows and believes in the sovereignty of God. In fact, he began this epistle stating that very truth back in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." God is sovereign. He started the very epistle with that statement. But we also know that Paul was an Old Testament scholar, and he believed firmly in the Word of God as it is revealed in the Old Testament. And he knew what the Old Testament said about God's sovereignty. Let me give you three examples. Job 42:2. "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Or Proverbs 16:33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, there's a lot of discussion on what a lot is. Nobody really, really knows. You go to commentary and say, "Oh, it's this, this, and this." But nobody really knows what it is. But for our understanding, think in terms of one, I'll say dice is plural, one die. And so you throw that, you want to know the Lord's will, and you say, okay, if it lands on one, it's this, two, this, all the way through six. So you roll that dice and it lands on three. What is the proverb telling us? If it lands on three, God is in control of that. It's every decision, everything comes from God minutely. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. Daniel 4:35. This is the last one I'll read. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So here we have Paul making a request for a door to be opened that he might present the gospel to the imperial court, knowing that it's through their prayers that door would be opened, and yet also knowing that God controls down to the very minute detail of life. How can you reconcile that? Is he holding simply a contradiction? Does he not believe one truly or the other? How can he say, how can he believe in both things? So, knowing God is sovereign, how could Paul ask the Colossians to pray for him that he may preach the gospel clearly? That's the question. But let me state the question more specifically from our perspective. Let's bring it up to our perspective just for a moment. If God is sovereign, why pray? If God controls all things and knows all things, then what difference does it make whether or not I pray? Have you ever heard somebody say that? Well, in answering our question, let's begin with what we know. Let's begin with the basics. That's where we always have to start. And what do we know beyond a shadow of a doubt? Well, we must pray because it is commanded in Scripture, not only here, but throughout Scripture. I don't understand all of the details surrounding prayer. I don't understand all of the details surrounding sovereignty. But it is strikingly clear that God commands me to pray, and therefore, as His child, I must obey. Ephesians 6:18, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints." Excuse me. Or the simple statement in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." So why do we pray? God commanded it. That's sufficient. I don't have to understand it, I simply must obey His command. That's the basic we know. But there's another basic that we know. It is also clear from Scripture that God uses our prayers to accomplish His purposes and advance His kingdom. It is also clear from Scripture. It is also clear from Scripture that God uses our prayers to accomplish, His purposes and advance His kingdom. Most of us are familiar with Solomon's prayer for wisdom. I think you remember the story. He had come to the throne after his father David, and he looked at it and he saw it as an impossible task. And so he prayed. And let me just read the first line of his prayer. He says, "And now, O Lord my God, You have made Your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in." He was overwhelmed. And so he prays to the Lord. And if we were to continue reading that prayer, he prayed for understanding. He prayed for wisdom, that he would be able to discern what is right and what is wrong for the good of the people and the honor of God. And so you come to God's response in the same chapter down in verses 10 through 12. It says this, "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you." Now, in all of that, what do we learn from Solomon's prayer and God's response? It was through the prayer of Solomon that God granted him wisdom. It was through the prayer of Solomon that God granted him wisdom. Do you see that? And then we have a statement in James, which says, chapter 5, verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." You see that? So we are answering now the question, why pray if God is sovereign? Well, number one, we pray because we are children of God, commanded to speak to our Lord. We pray because we know God uses our prayers to accomplish His purposes. Those things we know. We may not be able to understand it, but we clearly know them. It's clearly revealed in the Bible. But there's something else. We also pray to remind us and help us understand who God is and what we are. Who God is and what we are. There is a short prayer tucked away in Proverbs 30. It's a prayer of Agur. He was a prophet. We don't know much about him. He is the author of Proverbs 30. And so let me just pick this prayer up, verses 7 through 9 of Proverbs 30. He says this, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Now, when you first read that, you look at it and say, well, now, what exactly are those two requests? What exactly is he saying? Well, let me boil it down for you like this. The first request is that God would always keep him on the path of truth, that he would remain in God's truth. Keep me from lying and falsehoods. The second request is that God would provide for him what is needful. That and that alone. And so you have the last phrase in verse 8. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Now, why did he make those requests? Why did he pray that prayer? Well, number one, he never wanted to forget. He never wanted to be indifferent to who God is and his dependency upon God. He also understood his own sinful nature. And so he prayed that God would give him neither riches or poverty, but that he would give him what is needful for him in order to remain faithful as a servant of the Lord. That's the idea. And so he prayed to God, knowing that praying reminds him of who God is. It also reminds him of who he is and his dependence upon God. We must pray always to remind ourselves that we are totally dependent upon God for everything. Why are we dependent upon God for everything? Let me just answer it this way. There's probably other answers, but I think the core answer is this. Because by nature we are sinners seeking only our own welfare. And even after we are converted, we are sinners saved by grace and we still struggle. Prayer reminds us that God is the one who preserves and protects us. And he gives us the knowledge and wisdom to live day by day. We are totally dependent upon him. So we must pray. We must pray, number one, because he commanded it. Number two, because we know he has said it, that he uses our prayers to advance his kingdom. And then thirdly, we must pray because it reminds us and helps us understand the greatness, the mercy, the faithfulness of our God. And it helps us understand how desperately we need him. May the Lord help us to be a people of prayer in the days ahead. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with very thankful hearts for what you revealed. Lord, help us to learn. Help us to resolve to be faithful to you. Father, forgive us for those things that are so wrong and reflect on your name to such a degree. We just pray that you would help us to grow, that our lives might be more and more in tune with what you revealed. Guide us, and we give you the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.